Well, before we read God's word together, I just want to say a brief word about the outline that you'll find in your bulletin. You might remember last week we had one big outline. We split it right in half. We went to the middle of point three. We finished up at point 3A, the hypocrite's response to God's word. And so the section that is for today is the part that's under the dashed line. Now let's stand together and listen as we hear God's holy word. We'll be preaching through, finishing up verses 18 through 27 of chapter 1, but let's begin reading at verse 12 of chapter 1. Hear God's word. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Let's go before our God in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for your goodness. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for how much it matters, whether we hear it preached or proclaimed, whether we're reading it at home or around the table or talking about it with our friends. We believe that your word is powerful and that your spirit will work powerfully through it. And we ask you to do that this morning in our lives and our hearts. Help us to understand and help us to walk away changed people who do your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this Sunday we continue to work through our passage in James. And the next point can be missed because so often, you know, we read James and we're struck by how much it sounds like Old Testament wisdom literature. There's lots of do's and don'ts. There's lots of imperatives. And one of the things that we can miss is that James is addressing Christians as those who are living in the last days. James 5:3, he mentions this later on, a couple verses later. James 5:7, he says, "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." As people who live at the end of the ages, and that doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus is going to come back tomorrow when it says that we're living in the last days. What it does mean is that between the time of Jesus' first coming and his second coming. This is the era of redemptive history in which New Testament believers find ourselves. After the resurrection, we are in the last days. And so whether it's 10 minutes from now that Jesus returns or 1,000 years from now, we are people living in the last days, and as such, we need wisdom, and we need patience, and we need encouragement so that our faith would persevere through the end times trials that are upon us, that are coming, and such trials have come upon Christians in different ages as well. But it's in this light that our response to that question, which forms the title of these two sermons, does the Bible really matter? That it's in that light that we see just how important the Word of God really is. Because times are going to become more challenging for the church and for individual believers. At least that's the trend of history as we see it unfolding before us today. God's Word doesn't promise his people that living for him is going to be a walk in the park or a bed of roses. But rather, the Bible will speak more in terms of a great battle between the forces of evil and the forces of good, the forces of darkness and the forces of light, between God and his people and the church and Satan and his followers. See, if in the very time frame that we're trying to show the necessity and urgency of embracing the good news found in the Bible to the watching world, and in the middle of this turbulent era of conflict and spiritual battle, if we are found by the world to be playing the hypocrite with our Christian faith, then it is to our great shame. And it won't be good for the cause of Christ. And so our response to the question, does the Bible really matter, isn't just a matter of speaking up for the truth of God's word, and it is that, but it's also of living God's word out, letting it be your life wherever you find yourself called to serve him. And that's why the big idea in this morning's passage is that God uses his word to give life to spiritually dead sinners, but then he also teaches us how to be sincere hearers and doers of the word. You got to have both. Because last week, remember, we noticed that the hypocrite is a hearer, but not a doer of the word. And his response to God's word is characterized by self-delusion, self-righteousness, and a self-serving inversion, a turning upside down of God's commands. And so instead of quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to be angry for the hypocrite, it becomes turned on its head more like slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to become angry. And so this week we want to look at the flip side of it. We're starting, like we said earlier, at in the middle of point three, the imperatives of the word, and we're going to look at the sincere, those who sincerely are both hearers and doers of the word. We talked about the importance of the word last week. We started on the imperatives of the word, and then after the end of that point, we're going to look at the implications of the word. And the implications of the word are going to be that those who are sincere hearers and doers become imitators of Jesus, like prophets, priests, and kings. What about the sincere man, the sincere woman, the sincere boy or girl who comes to God's word and reads it and says, you know, I want to follow this as my life's word? What about that person? How would someone observing your life know that the scriptures are the all-important thing to you, the thing that shapes your thinking and that shapes your feeling and your response to all the situations of your life? What would that person see in your behavior? Well, first of all, they would see that you're someone who continuously looks into the law of liberty, someone who's constantly pouring themselves into the word of God. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Verse 25, when it says looks into, A very literal translation of the Greek underlying that would be he who stares intently into the perfect law of liberty. You might have noticed in your life, you know, there's a big difference between just kind of seeing something go past you and staring at something, you know, really looking at it, really studying that thing. And James is saying, this person makes this word his study. It's the intentional direction of my life. I'm going to focus on this word. I'm going to dig into its meat and potatoes, right? If it was a soup, you say, look, there's more to this broth. There's more to this soup than just broth, right? You can taste the broth, and if there's vegetables and beef and other good things in it, you can catch the essence of those things when you skim the broth. But he's saying dig deeper. There's good stuff down in the middle of the soup. There's really good stuff in that law of liberty. So dig deep. And he's drawing a contrast in his illustration of the hypocrite who looks at the word of God as though it's a mirror. He studies it, he looks at it, but he walks away and forgets. It's a mirror, he can't even remember what he looks like. Was my hair parted? Was it down the middle? Was it meth? I don't know. And I just walk away and forget. And this is what he does with regard to the commands of the word. He hears them, but he walks away and doesn't do them. And we talked about the hypocrite in terms of the hypocrite, if you will, capital T, capital H, that is, by which we meant the unbeliever, who approaches God's word with skepticism and dismisses the Bible automatically as insignificant. But then we said genuine believers can also have, let's call it a little H bit of hypocrisy sometimes as well. We can have elements of this same type of hypocrisy in our own lives, maybe call them blind spots. Blind spots in our thinking and in our seeing and our behaving and our application of God's word, where when we read the Bible, and there it is, we're all looking at the same Bible, and we walk away and we just say, well, me, sin? You know, I'm pretty good in that area. And other people are going, you could only see it. If you could only see it, maybe I better go talk to him. Have one of those talks. James is saying, he who stares intently into the perfect law of liberty, what and continues in it? I've heard it said before that a good summary of the Christian life, after, as James talks about it, the word is implanted into us and is able to save our souls, a good summary of the Christian life is simply described as this, as a long obedience in the same direction. You've probably heard that. Maybe some of you even know who said it. I don't have who the quote's from. But it's a long obedience in the same direction, and it's motivated, and it's developed and teased out of this life that's absorbed in the Word, absorbed in the Bible. And there's a persistence that will mark out a sincere, genuine believer, where you just can't stop going back to the Bible. I had a season when I was first coming to faith in Christ, I couldn't put my Bible down. I'd been around it all my life, and I couldn't stop reading it. It was all I did. I was hungry and thirsty for God's word. And maybe you're like me, you've had seasons like that in your life, and maybe like me, you've also had seasons where you've felt a little bit dry. It's not that you were floating away from the faith. It's not like you were turning your back on Jesus, but you just weren't reading your Bible as much. You were walking pretty well. And these seasons can happen to us. But whenever I run through one of those seasons and I come back and I get absorbed in God's word again, I always say, why did I do that? I love this so much. And this is the general bent of the believer's life. You keep on getting drawn back into God's word. Your desire to dig into its depths intensify. You can have your devotions, and you can do your devotions and get kind of the broth, right? You can kind of get the top line view of a passage and encouraging view of the word and how you should live your life. But I would encourage you this way. It's not beyond any one of you to really study God's word. to dig into the meat and potatoes. And you don't need to try to be, you know, for lack of a better person to talk about, in our Sunday school, in R.C. Sproul. You don't need to be an R.C. Sproul. You just need to be determined to dig deeply into God's Word, to read, to study, to take the time to meditate on what you've learned, and to talk with other Christians and other believers, which is, you know, one of the reasons why we've developed our Sunday school program. We all need to stare intently into the Word of God, into the perfect law of liberty, and stay there. And so as we continue in that Word, we want to get to the place where we're loving it and allowing it to shape us into the people that Jesus wants us to be, who love to follow God's Word. In fact, take a step back from that and look at the whole creation. Because if the Bible is God's special revelation, the creation is God's general revelation, and we can also stare intently at that and see the glory of God behind it with the eyes of faith. See, that's also the word of the Lord, you might say, in a general kind of form. We quoted it last week, but we'll do it again. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky shows forth his handiwork." And for me, I was privileged to live in a place surrounded by mountains, Roanoke, Virginia. There was this valley of about 1,000 feet deep, and the mountains surrounding it were around 3,000 feet high, and you just looked around, and everywhere you were in this big bowl of mountains, and it was glorious. And then you go to the Rockies. Some will say, "Well, have you seen the Rockies? Wow, they're even grander." And some say, "Well, have you ever been to the Andes?" You know, even grander. Even if you live in a flat place like Indiana. Not all flat. There's plenty of hills and ravines and valleys, but a lot of flat areas. Even there, we see God's glory. I mean, the snowstorms in winter, the bluebells in April on some of the hikes we've taken out to Turkey Run. All of these shout forth God's glory in this eloquent but silent testimony to his greatness. And so allow that word in creation to lead you to the more specific word in the Bible. See, God's word is proclaimed to you week by week, but you're reading your Bibles, you're getting it in good books of theology, you're getting it in commentaries. If you want to know good commentaries to pick up, if you want to know Bible study helps, I'm glad to help you in that. You can listen to sermons 24/7 on the internet if you want to. What would that person see in your life? He would see you looking at God's word. Next is humbly receives the word with meekness. What else would that person see if they're looking at you? They see you studying the Bible, but they see you receiving it with meekness. What does this mean? What does it mean to receive it with meekness? Well, meekness simply means humble in this regard. It means that we are willing and ready to stand under God's word. Many an unbelieving scholar has written commentaries, so you need to be careful when you read commentaries, that you get one that's by a conservative Bible-believing scholar. Many unbelieving scholars have studied the Bible countless hours, written many pages in their commentaries, trying to show that the Bible is nonsense. And there's a way to study the Bible that's very insincere, and which is trying to denigrate the Bible and make it look like nonsense. And so in verse 21, says, receive with meekness that word implanted. It means we come ready to believe it and ready to repent when it exposes our sin and our need of a Savior. So to be ready in this case, verses 19 and 20, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. A readiness to hear God's word really talks about not only how we read the Bible itself, but how we receive even things like preaching, how we listen to sermons, or not just sermons, how young people receive it, how kids receive it around the dinner table when mom or dad reads the Bible together as a family. See, when God's word comes about, our ears need to perk up. Whether it's a sermon, whether it's our own Bible reading, whether it's our parents talking to us about the scriptures, whether it's someone coming to us and having one of those talks. You know, brother or sister, let's talk about that blind spot. right? And it takes humility to do this, to really take your mind off of what you want to say and what you want to speak. We want to do that so quickly. Be ready and be repentant. So it takes humility also to repent from sin, to have a readiness to turn away from sin when the Bible calls you out on it. And so verse 21 is teaching us that when we receive this word, it means we're ready to repent. Now, when I preach, I love to preach about the happy parts of the Bible. I love to talk about the benefits that we have in Jesus. It's my favorite thing, and I would imagine it's your favorite thing as well. I don't like to preach about sin. You don't necessarily like to hear about sin. None of us really likes that. But James makes it pretty clear that the Bible contains the indicative and the imperative. Who we are in Jesus and what we are to do because we are in Jesus. And so this is part of the whole picture. So we ought to expect the scriptures and preaching to challenge our sin. Not just the sins of the culture, that bad culture out there, and there's a lot of bad stuff going on in it. But sometimes we can use that as a cover-up for our own vices, failing to let the scriptures speak to our own hearts and uncover our own areas of hypocrisy. But why can we do this? Why can we receive it with meekness? We can receive it with meekness because we know that there's a gentle Savior awaiting us. We know that there's a God of mercy who loves to forgive sinners. It doesn't justify your sin, but he loves to justify sinners by grace through faith. He's done this. He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross. He's paid the penalty for our sins. And yet, having paid that penalty, now he says, here's a reminder. Here's how you live in the light of that. He gives us constant reminders to persevere in holiness. Verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. That's the context in which we receive the word implanted. Laying aside sin, laying aside filthiness. And yes, I get it. I often tell you I've sat in your place much, much longer than I've stood in my place as a preacher. It takes humility to be preached to, because in our generation and culture, it's become a byword, right? Don't preach at me. Don't give me your stuff. But it's not the word of the preacher. Ultimately, the preacher speaks the words, but the preacher needs to be faithful to the word. And that's what I seek to preach to you. I seek to preach it to myself every Sunday and the week prior in the study. And so that, by the Spirit's power, enables us to receive it meekly. You don't need some guy up here telling you what to do. You need God's word. You need God's word. We all need God's word telling us how to live. And so receiving it repentantly means you're ready. You're eager to lay aside sin. You're ready to see it uncovered. Doesn't mean it's not going to be a little painful, or maybe a lot painful. But it means in our heart of hearts, we're saying, Lord, if there's something there, would you bring it out of me? Would you show me and let me respond the right way? You've all heard it. You've all heard the people who say, well, I don't attend church because of all the hypocrisy, all the hypocrites in church. I once read this in an article. Why is it, the person said, why is it that sometimes it seems that the most Christ-like people are the people who profess no religion at all? Now, you and I know that these are both basically whitewashed excuses not to come to church. They're not good reasons not to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But maybe we should listen even when the world criticizes unjustly. Because we're liable to hear a kernel or a grain of truth and ask ourselves, is there any hypocrisy going on in my life? Is there any hypocrisy going on at Christ Covenant, OPC? And I'm sure it won't take long to find something to repent of. So this part of receiving God's word then naturally leads us to prayer. Receiving it with meekness, being ready and repentant when we receive it, should prime us for prayer. something like this: Lord, sometimes I'm wrong in the way I approach your word. Lord, sometimes I approach it arrogantly. Sometimes I breeze past it just way too fast, and I don't dig in and really, really follow it. And oh, I want to, but sometimes I don't want to, and I don't. Sometimes by God's grace, I don't want to, and I do. Praise God for that. But Lord, I want to see my deeds match my words. This is the prayer of the one who takes the Bible seriously and sincerely. Make me a hearer and not a doer only. And this passage will tell us then, ultimately, it points us in this direction, ultimately, in how to be more like Jesus Christ. Lord, change me with your word. I want to be more like Jesus. Because he was the quintessential hearer and doer of the word. Jesus is the word incarnate. Jesus comes and declares God's word to us in these last days. And so the Bible not only talks to us about the importance and the imperatives of the word in scriptures, but it talks to us about the implications of the word. And these implications are good news. Our good news is that we will be blessed in the very doing of the commands of Scripture as we're made more and more like Jesus as a prophet, priest, and king. So verses 26 and 27 show what doing the word looks like. They're sort of the marks of obedience. And this is how you know. This is how you know. When you see this beginning to shape, take place in your life, you'll see yourself more and more becoming a prophet, a priest, and a king. And I say more and more because, once again, this is both indicative who you are in Jesus. You are a prophet, priest, and king by faith in him. And you're also called to develop your prophethood, your priesthood, and your kingship in Christ. So the theology of the Bible uses these three labels, prophet, priest, and king, to describe the ministry of Jesus himself. It says, and we'll read this a little bit later in our look at the catechism when we profess our faith together, but it speaks about Jesus in his office as mediator. He's the one who stands between God, a holy God, and justly condemned sinners. And he's the Redeemer who brings them together. And how does he do this? He does this. He executes this office as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And so as a prophet, he speaks God's word with authority, and he speaks it truthfully. He speaks it directly, and he speaks it in a way that brings healing power to our souls. As a priest, he sanctifies or sets himself apart fully to God as the Holy One. And he does it not just to show how great he is, and he does show how great he is through it, but he does it for us as our representative. And as a king, he's constantly ruling us, protecting us, defending us from his and our enemies. And so James doesn't necessarily use these three theological labels, but the concepts are embedded in there, and they demonstrate the marks of obedience to God's word when we look at them in terms of these three categories. So it's who you are, it's who you're becoming. So where do we see prophethood? Well, verse 26, we read it in the idea of a controlled or bridled tongue. Verse 26 teaches that if you think you're religious, if you profess faith in Jesus, but you can't bridle or control your own words, well, you're deceiving yourself. If you're cutting and splicing and dicing and chopping up other people with the way you speak and you can't control it, then you need to ask yourself, am I really a Christian? Oh, it's possible to struggle with your tongue and be a Christian. So I'm not trying to make you doubt your salvation. But if this is the custom and the bent of your life, and you don't see it, and you don't want to repent of it, he's saying you're a hypocrite. He's saying we're hypocrites if we're this way. Our religion is worthless. It doesn't amount to much. And it might be a surprising example for us to see James use, because we might expect something a little more dramatic, like, well, you know, if anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't abstain from adultery, or if anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't abstain from lying or breaking the Sabbath day. No, he says something that we don't expect. We don't really expect this emphasis on the tongue, on our words, on how we speak. So yeah, he's saying, yes, it matters. It's really important to the Lord Jesus how you use your words. And it shows something about your spiritual temperature inside your heart. See how I utilize this prophetic aspect of my humanity teaches me a lot about who I am in Christ. And God cares about that. See, if you can't bridle your tongue, you might think of a wild bucking bronco that charges ahead. And he does what he wants to do when he wants it. He kicks and prances about regardless of who gets hurt. Now, if this is you, and if you're struggling this way, then there's hope for you, because it's who you are in Jesus. It's possible for Christians to struggle with receiving the word with meekness. And it's possible for Christians to struggle with verse 19, being swift to hear and slow to speak. But because we are prophets through faith in Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you are able to control your tongue and to use it in a way that builds up, that's godly, that's edifying, that brings joy and not pain to those who hear you. And this is because we're students of the Word. We've been born again in the power of the Word. And so the Holy Spirit gives us a great delight in the Word. And we want our mouths, our tongues, the things we say, to be like what Jesus does and says. Speaking good things, edifying things, encouraging things. And yes, sometimes that does mean, as I alluded to earlier, you know, you have that crazy conversation you never wanted to have with a person that says, you're not seeing it, but everybody else is seeing it. Let's talk about your sin. But we need to let it talk to our sin first. Secondly, we could also say that that priesthood or holy living is an aspect or a mark of obedience to the Word. Verse 27 is a classic compendium, or like a concise summary of how God views a well-lived Christian life. It says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. See, remember in your Old Testament, the mark of the priest, the mark of the priest was that he's holy. He's consecrated. He's set apart. To use James' language, he's unspotted from the world. And as representatives of God's people in the Old Testament, the priest was the man who was to stand in the place of the people before God in the temple. Because the people couldn't come into the holy place. Only the priest could. And the priest was sinful too, but he had been consecrated, specially set apart according to the commands of the Word. And so that was his goal, and that's the picture here for us. We're priests unto God, and as such, he calls us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And so the simple question is, where do you find yourselves struggling with letting the spots and stains of the world stick to you and cling to you? We all have ways where we're going to struggle in different areas. I don't need to give you a list of examples. You can think through it yourself by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we ask ourselves those tough questions when we read the Word and hear the Word proclaimed. And we don't let the opportunity go by and forget. And when you do locate those areas of your life, you don't despair and throw up your hands. Well, you despair of your sin, but you don't despair of hope. You say, no, I'm taking these to the cross, Lord Jesus. I'm taking them to your cross. And in repentance, you receive the mercy that he offers and gives you. Because praise the Lord, we have a spotless Lamb of God, Jesus. He's our great high priest. He stands in our place before us in every respect of our salvation. He goes to the cross for us as our substitute sin bearer. Before that, he kept the law for us as our substitute law keeper. He rose from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection. We too shall be raised in him. He stands before God as a priest, praying for us as we pray for others. See, Jesus bore the full wrath of God that was due to us for our sin. And as priests, we celebrate this amazing grace by in gratitude growing in holiness. Finally, you're a king. You are a king in Christ. And this manifests itself by helping the helpless. At the end of verse 27, pure and undefiled religion means what? To visit orphans and widows in their trouble. You think, well, again, James maybe surprises us a little bit. How is that? I mean, I thought it was praying. I thought it was reading your Bible. I thought it was witnessing to everybody who comes across your path. Isn't that really the mark of true religion? He says, it's good. It's important. Have you visited an orphan or a widow? Have you put your arm around someone who's grieving or who's feeling abandoned? This is pure and undefiled religion, he says. And that's the purpose of a king, to seek out the helpless, to defend those who are hurting, to bring righteousness and justice to bear on those who are oppressed. See, Jesus rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Psalm 110 speaks about this in an amazing way. He's both a king and a priest in Psalm 110. He's a priest like Melchizedek, but he's also a king who happens to be God himself, who is seated at God's right hand as the Son of God, and whose enemies have become a footstool for his feet. And so it's this powerful King Jesus who gives us his spirit to be kings like him, as creatures, to manifest those attributes of kingly protection and kingly service. Just as Jesus defended us in our inability to save ourselves, he went and he fought and won the great victory over sin and Satan, so we too, like kings, are called to serve the widow and the orphan among us. And of course, we are to care for individual widows and orphans in our sphere of influence. But also don't lose the point that orphans and widows in Scripture is also representative of all those who find themselves in distress, who can't help themselves. See, it's this distress of the orphan and the widow, this deep sense of loss that can lead to a sense of despair, of loneliness, like I've been abandoned. And then it can lead to reckless behavior sometimes. It can lead to sin, deep sin. It can lead to resentment against God. Why have you let this happen to me? See, as kings, we come alongside these people and we bring consolation and relief. We bring counsel from God's word. We say, God has not abandoned you. Christ is with you, and I am with you there to bring the comfort of Christ with you. And so as the kingdom of Jesus is a kingdom of grace and mercy, brothers and sisters, we're demonstrating that being part of God's family in Christ is a good thing by taking time to check in on people. Comfort the vulnerable, those who are hurting. Jesus came to undo the ravages of sin in the world, and he does this by showing that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so visit the orphan and the widow among you. Join him in that ministry. Finally, verse 25 caps things off. The final implication of the word: not only will we be doers of the word as prophets, priests, and kings, like Jesus, but we're going to be blessed in the very doing, in the very act. Verse 25, this one will be blessed in what he does. This is the good news of the gospel. You're blessed if when you look into the perfect law of liberty and you respond with meekness when it exposes your sin, and you run to Jesus in faith in repentance, and you cling to him and begin to walk with him in the power of the Holy Spirit, becoming prophets, priests, and kings. It says you are now becoming doers of the word, and you are blessed. By definition, you are blessed. But not only that, you become a blessing to others. Sometimes we just think about blessing, we say, well, when we all get to heaven, I'll be blessed in the sweet by and by. And we will. We will. Praise the Lord for that coming day. But it starts now. As you serve him today, and as you obey him today, and as you seek to be holy, and as you visit the orphan and the widow, and as you reach out with the gospel to your friends and neighbors, you are blessed in that doing. you are becoming a hearer and a doer of the word. And so ultimately, yes, the blessings of the gospel extend from this life all the way to the next. But be encouraged, because when we hear, be doers of the word and not hearers only, we can get our shoulders slumped and our heads down. Don't do that. Don't do that today. When we say, does the Bible really matter? And we say, yes, it does, brothers and sisters. Realize, this is a motivation for people who are already clinging to God's word and seeing its importance. You don't need to be convinced of the importance of God's word, but it will provide motivation to have compassion, to go to people who are looking at the preaching of the word or the Bible itself as folly, as foolishness, not to look down our noses at them, and not to run away from them or avoid them, avoid getting involved in their lives, but as a motivation to get involved in their lives, to make friends with them, to talk to them, to show them the love and compassion, to be their friend, to enter their lives, that they might hear this word, that the Holy Spirit might implant it in their souls as well. And may the Holy Spirit, in the midst of all this hearing and doing, continue to make us hearers and doers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would now drive this word of truth home to us. Thank you for it. Make us people of the word. You have made us people of the word. Now make us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.